boy sitting in a Sunday school class listening to his Sunday school teacher explain about creation. How God in the very beginning took the dust of the ground and formed the first man. And then later on explained how man, once he dies, returns to the dust. Starts with dust, comes back to dust. This little fella turns to one of his classmates and says, I think I have someone under my bed. But I can't tell if he's coming or if he's going. It is true, God made man out of the dust of the ground. He certainly did that. Why is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, much superior than the first Adam, if you will, by the name of Adam? Also, which Adam will rule in the future kingdom, and why? Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 3. And as you turn to Luke chapter 3, let me just bring you up to where we are at in Luke 3. Jesus had just submitted to John's baptism. The primary reason he had done that was to identify with mankind for whom he was about to die. Now, we have two major genealogies in the New Testament, one being Matthew's, which traces through Joseph's line. Catch it, everybody. Joseph's line, and begins with Abraham and goes to Jesus. Now, it didn't start with Adam, but with Abraham. It goes to Jesus. Why? Because he's dealing with the Jewish heritage of our Lord. And now today, we're going to take a look at Luke's genealogy through, if you will, Mary's line. And here we're going to start with Jesus and end with Adam. What is intriguing to me about Luke's genealogy is it encompasses, if you will, all of mankind. Not just the Jewish line, but all people. This is what Luke is interested in. So instead of reading the entire genealogy to you, enjoying all those names that are so hard to pronounce, what I will do is select some verses. So let's start in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And now down to verse 31, continuing the genealogy. The son of Melea, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Let your eyes come down now to verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. And now finally down to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray together. Father, some see just a list of names. And every year when it comes time to read through the Bible, just kind of glance over and run over this portion of Scripture. Yet, Father, your Spirit has put this section of Scripture where it is intended to be with tremendous meaning. I pray that today as we consider some of the primary characters in this genealogy and then relate them and compare them to Jesus, we will leave here with a greater appreciation of who our God is. Speak to every heart today, my Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It starts here that Jesus began in verse 23 at about age 30. Age 30 was approximately the age that the Levites would begin ministry as well in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 47. I like how Luke writes this with the genealogy because it says here that, if you will, Jesus is the supposed son of Joseph. May I say, legally, Jesus was the son of Joseph, but he was not biologically. That's important to keep in mind. Jesus had just been baptized, And after the baptism, we're brought here into this tremendous genealogy. And what I want to do is simply to show you some primary characters. We'll take a look at David. We'll take a look at Abraham. We'll take a look at Adam and see how they relate and then compare to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you get that in your thinking? How they relate, dealing with relationship, and then compare. So let's start with David. How does David relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to go back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Would you turn there, please? Way back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David comes and he says, God, I want to build you a house. And God turns around and says, David, I appreciate that. There's no house that can be built that, if you will, would contain my presence. But you wanted to build me a house, but instead I'm going to build you a house. And coming down in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his, and get you the first word here, kingdom. God says to David, I'm going to establish your kingdom, verse 13. He shall build a, and here's your second key word, house for my name. And I will establish the, number three, throne of his kingdom forever. We're going to see in verse 16, God says to David, I'm going to give you three things, an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. But you got to be asking the question, well, David didn't live forever. How could he, if you will, rule over an eternal house, throne, and kingdom? Come down to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. To answer the question I had just offered, turn forward to the book of Luke, where we're at, but back to Luke chapter 1, please. We saw this several months ago, but let's go back and review. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. The angel appears to Mary and says, you will, if you will, bring the Messiah into the world. Can you imagine this young lady, a virgin, being very perplexed over what has just been told to her? Verse 30, everybody there? Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, let's begin and catch our three key words, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, this is why Jesus had to conquer death. Being of the line of David, it's really he who will one day establish in the future an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. So now that we see how David relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you this question. How does he compare to him? If you take David and put him next to Jesus, what's the comparison? David, by the way, was a man after God's own heart, was he not? And this man, after God's own heart, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, one day was walking on the roof of his house. In Palestine, even today, you will have flat-roofed houses. And there, he sees a beautiful woman. Now, Bathsheba couldn't have been too modest, being, if you will, exposed as she was bathing. And a key word, and this is the word, if you ever read through, or when I should say you read through 2 Samuel 11 and 12, underline the word sent. Because the text is showing David's power. David sends people to do things. You know why he does that? He's the king. He's in control. And when you start the account in chapter 11, what he does is he sends Joab, his general, out to battle. And then later on, he sends messengers to find out who Bathsheba is. And then later in verse 4, chapter 11, he sends for her. And then once he impregnates her and tries to cover it up, how does he do this? He sends for her husband. Uriah. And he's always sending people to do things, and actually he sends that same man out to his death. And it's very intriguing to me because God was not pleased with what David had done. And it's intriguing as well because it says he was not pleased with the thing David had done. Thing is singular. But didn't he have Uriah murdered? Didn't he commit adultery? Did he not break some of the Ten Commandments and was worthy of death? But the thing, he abused his power. So what does God do? God sends Nathan the prophet to David to confront him. So we see that David is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy was given to him of having eternal house, throne, and kingdom, which will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But even a man after God's own heart doesn't truly add up. He cannot stand shoulder to shoulder with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes up short. Another individual we saw in our genealogy is Abraham. And who is Abraham? He's the father of faith. We had David, a man after God's own heart, and now we have the father of faith. How does Abraham relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we got to go back to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 12. Would you turn there, please? Genesis chapter 12. And let's look at verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 12. And there are two primary commands that are given in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. One is pretty obvious from the text. The second one isn't quite as clear, so I'll point that out to you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, looking at how Abram, later named Abraham, chapter 17, relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this in 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, here's our first command, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So God clearly calls for Abraham alone to come. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And notice what it says at the end of verse 2. And you shall be a blessing. Literally the Hebrew says, be a blessing. Not only is he to get out from his kindred, right? Obviously, he'd take his wife with him. But now he's also to be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families, think Gentiles, non-Jews, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So from the line of Abraham, all the families will be blessed. How is that possible? Well, you don't need to turn here, but let me read to you Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So from the line of Abraham would come the Messiah. So this is how we see they relate to one another. But now when we take Abraham and place him by the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and measure them, how do they compare? Well, let's think about it for a moment. In Genesis chapter 12, what did God tell Abraham to do? To leave his family. But who does he bring with him? Lot. And what happens as a result of having Lot with him? I'll tell you. When Lot was put out of Sodom quite some time later, and his two daughters were with him, they had relations with their father, and from those two daughters would come Moab and Ammon. Two people groups that were opposed to Israel. So when God says you need to make a separation, guess what? You make a separation. Not only do you have that Abraham, if you will, muffed. Later, in Genesis chapter 12, he had a beautiful wife and he's going down to Egypt. So what does he tell his wife to pretend? You're my sister. Well, that's bonk number two. But he's the father of faith. Isn't he the example of everyone? And then you get to chapter 16, and God had told Abraham that through his line would Sarah He would become the father of a multitude. But they kind of get tired of waiting. So Sarah says, and this was legal to do back in the day, take my handmaiden, Hagar, let her become your wife, have a child by her, which will then become my child. And then we have Ishmael, the father of the Arab peoples. Has that presented a few problems for the Jews along the way? So now we can see how Abraham relates to Jesus. Genesis 12:3, Galatians 3:8. But we also see the comparison, and the father of faith comes up quite short when we see him, if you will, juxtaposed, placed side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how about Adam? Let's go back to our genealogy for just a moment and look down with me, please, to verse 38. Luke 3 and verse 38. Let me read this to you one more time, and I want to see if your eyes had detected something of significance to give you a little interpretive clue. Verse 38 says he's the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, but then the son of God. Now, see where it says the son of? Capital S or small x in your New King James Version? Small s. What you have, and it's a positive. What the translator is showing you, which I think is correct, when it is speaking there of the son of Adam, it's another name for Adam, because Adam is the son of God, because was he not made in man's image in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26? I believe that is what the writer is showing us here. But now, since we want to see the relationship, that is the relationship, because Adam is the first man, and Jesus would be the last Adam. Two significant personages in all of history. Because in Genesis 1, it was God in Trinity who said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we have all borne the image of the man of dust, have we not? We live with that image. We understand what it is like to sin and have a propensity, a desire to sin. We get that all from Adam. But there's someone else's image that God is interested that we imitate, that we become more and more like on a daily basis. Romans 8 and verse 29 says that we have been marked out ahead of time, your word predestined, to become like Jesus Christ. So we see the relationship. Clearly, if Adam is the first man, Jesus is the last Adam. Now let's see the comparison with the two. Genesis chapter 3, if you would go back to Genesis, please, and we'll look at chapter 3, and we'll scan verses 1 through 10 of Genesis chapter 3. To understand life, to understand the perplexities and complexities of life, you need to have a grip on the book of Genesis, because it tells us where people have come from. It also explains to us in a comparison where sin derives from. Genesis chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1, please. Now the serpent, this is a reference to Satan in Revelation 12:9. He's called the devil of old, the serpent. This is the devil, if you will. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, I want to just take a second and talk about that word cunning. Arum is your Hebrew word. That same word is used in Proverbs multiple times of prudence. Because, see, when we act in accord with God's word and we're wise, when we are prudent, God is pleased with us. But if we give a little twist to prudence, to wisdom, we make it, if you will, perverse, then what do we become? Crafty. You see how something can be good, but if it's twisted just a little bit, it's manipulated, it's no longer any good. That's what's being said here. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, here we go, God's word is being questioned. And one of the things Satan is going to do in your minds on a daily basis is to get you to question the authority of God's word. This is what Satan does. And I ask you today, do you have confidence in the word? I mean, do you really have confidence in the word of God? So Satan asked a question. Verse 1. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you," and by the way, the "you" there is plural, not just Adam, but Eve, "you shall not eat it, nor shall you," plural, "touch it, lest you die." So Satan begins by questioning the word of God, and let's see how he progresses in his argument, his cunning argument. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Wow. To question the authority of God. He's calling God a liar. Do you understand that's what he's doing there? He's saying, "You're not going to die. Why do you believe the Lord?" And by the way, then he says, "The Lord's holding out on you. God's really not good." Look at verse 5. See how he's holding out, according to Satan. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's Satan. He tries to whisper in our ear, "Don't be content with your marriage. God's holding out on you. Something better out there. Don't be content with God. There's more that this world has to offer." And when we get next week in Luke chapter 4, and Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, that is what Satan dangles before us on a regular basis, the enticements of this world, says buy into it because God is not good and he is holding out on you. Do you got it, everybody? Do you see how the cunning one works? He wants to imply that you cannot trust God because he's not good. His word is not accurate. Don't be duped by God. So what happens? The woman takes of the fruit. She gives to her husband and they eat. And guess what they're now going to experience? Death. Verse 8, "And God is the pursuer." God is the one that even after Adam and Eve sin, he goes after them. God is our pursuer. 1 John 4:10 says, "Here's love, not that we love God, but God loved us first." See, he's the initiator. He's the one who's pursuing you. He's the one who wants to have a relationship with you. Look at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Is that sad or what? You tell me. Is that sad when you have God pursuing you and yet you hide from him? Why did they hide? They had sinned. They knew they had done wrong. And we have people playing cover up all the time, don't we, brother and sister? Don't we at times, when we know we've done what's wrong, we just try to maybe do something kind to someone instead of going and getting the thing right with God when we sin? People are masterful at it. So instead of just dealing with the cover-up and saying, "God, I sinned," and going to the person maybe you sinned against, what do we do rather? I'll tell you what we do. We just try to cover it up in some way, shape, or form, and we are masterful at it. Not only do we have the cover up, but look at verse 9. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said," and I love the question, does God not know where he's at? Is God so stinking dense that he can't figure out where Adam is at? I don't think so. "Where are you?" When God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He's trying to pull Adam back in. He's trying to get Adam and Eve to acknowledge their sin. And when you have God knocking on your door through the circumstances of life, when you have God speaking to you through the word of God, through Sunday school teachers and preachers, and he's saying, "Where are you?" He's waiting for a response. He wants you to get right with him and stop the cover-up. Stop the hypocrisy. And by the way, do you know what the word in the New Testament for hypocrisy derives from? Wearing a mask. And we can be the most masterful mask wearers in a universe. We're one thing when we're with our Christian friends, but we're totally something else outside of that. Behold, thou God sees me. Genesis 16 and verse 13. No cover-ups, no masquerades, because God sees our hearts 24/7. So stop the cover-up. Stop the hiding. And verse 10, I want to draw your attention to something, because you go, why do I experience fear so often? When God tells me the witness, why am I afraid? Or when God shows me that I need to trust him and love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, but I'm afraid to trust him with my pocketbook. I'm afraid to trust him with my health. I'm afraid to trust him with my family. I'm afraid to trust him with my relationships. Why? Here's your answer. So he said, I heard your voice in a garden and I was afraid. Guess what? This is the first time in the New Testament that the word fear emerges. And where does fear come up? I'll tell you where it comes up. When you have sin. And as a result of their sin, they hid themselves. They tried to cover up. And therefore, they now were experiencing fear. See, perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4. When you know who God is, you understand there's nothing to be afraid about, even death itself. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body and do nothing more. Rather, fear him who can put your soul in hell forever. And you ever ask yourself the question, why do I live so often in the fear of man? And by the way, the fear of man is a snare. When we're afraid of what our wife might think when we make a godly step. Or we're afraid what our husband might think when we do what is right. Can I ask you honestly? If we feared God so much, then why would we fear people at all? And we can come off as being tough. And we can come off as being secure. But the reality is, Genesis shows us how insecure mankind is because of sin. And we've got the cell phone revolution. You know what's so amazing to me all the time? It's one of the greatest cover-ups ever. What do I see all the time? I'll tell you what I see. People oftentimes would rather walk into a restaurant or place an order with their cell phone like this, because the reality is they don't want to engage people. You think I'm kidding? We've given people a ride home, and they didn't want to engage us in conversation, so guess what they do? They take out their phone, and I don't know if they're on the line or not. This is how mankind works today. Because of sin, we have to understand that there is a cover-up that is going on, and that there is abject fear everywhere because of sin. So we have to bring people to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. To say, where are you? Come and meet with the living God. Let him expel your fear. Let him drive out your insecurity. Let him teach you how to fear no one at any time. Because we fear God so much. I don't know. I look and I see marriages oftentimes. And because one partner's not doing well, we just act like we're so afraid. And it gives you an excuse not to do what God shows you to do. That's sin. That's a cover-up. That's wrong. See, all you need to really be concerned about in life is walking with God and pleasing him personally. And if you're pleasing to God, when you stand before God one day, regardless what you have to endure here, it doesn't matter. Because you know that you always did those things that please him. So when we take a look at Adam and we compare him to Jesus Christ, what do we see? He comes up short. Now let's start to show more of a comparison between the two. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, spring forward there, please. Romans chapter 5. And pick it up with me, please, in verse 12. Romans 5, in verse 12. The word therefore, on account of this, he had just talked about reconciliation. Just as through one man, It's interesting. Who does Paul consider to be the one man? Adam. Did he think Adam was a literal person? Absolutely. See, through the one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Anybody see that? Death through sin. Why do we have death today? Because Adam disobeyed God and sin entered into the world. And thus death spread to some men, all men. And here's the reason, because all sin. A past tense verb pointing to the fact that Adam was our representative, and when he sinned, we sinned. Paul makes the argument, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now think about this. You had Adam. God had told him specifically, you eat of this tree, the fruit on this tree, you're going to die, buddy. That was clear. But the law wasn't given to about 1400 BC. So you had this long period of time where you didn't have the Ten Commandments. You didn't have all the laws that we know about in the Old Testament. But what did you still have? Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why did you have death if you had no law given? I'll tell you why. Because Adam was a representative, and when he sinned, we sinned, and that generation died from Adam through Moses, not even having the law. Catch this. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So as we look at Adam, we go, why do we want to remain in Adam? Why do we want to let Adam rule our lives through the old man, through the fallen nature? Why would we ever want to do that? Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, many died, much more the grace or favor of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So can I ask you today, are you in Christ or are you just in Adam? If you're just still in Adam, it means that one day not only are you going to die physically, but you will be separated from God's presence forever. There is a second death that the Bible speaks about. Not just physical separation where the spirit and soul, if you will, departs from the body. But there is a separation from Almighty God, which the Bible calls second death, where the soul and the spirit spends the eternity in hell, separated from Almighty God. So if you're in Adam and you've never turned to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never gone to him and say, I believe Jesus died for my sin personally, and he was raised from the dead. I receive him as my Savior. If you've never done that, if you've never put your faith in Christ, then you're just still an Adam. And not only will you physically die, but you'll be separated from God's presence forever. But this is why we now have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see in a moment, he's the last Adam. He came in order to take our sin upon himself, so that we don't have to have the full effects of what Adam had done. Yes, if Christ doesn't come back, if you will, in time, we will physically die. But for those of us who are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Justification. Once there was a little boy who lived in a country for facilities, and some of your older folks might be able to relate to this, they only had an outhouse. And the little boy hated it. In the summer, it was hot. In the winter, it was cold. And it always stunk. So the boy determined that one day he was going to flip over that outhouse, because right behind it was a river. So the day came when the rains poured, and he saw his opportunity to tip over the outhouse and to watch it just float away. So sure enough, he made himself a little lever, he got a stick, and he tips over the outhouse and it just flowed down the stream. Later that day, his father said, son, someone had tipped over our outhouse, and I think you're the one. The son knew, if you will, in our terms, that he was busted. And he stopped and he thought for a second, and he said, you know, Dad, I was reading in school today about George Washington and how he had chopped down the cherry tree. And when he chopped it down and his father confronted him with that fact, that George Washington simply owned up to it and his dad didn't punish him. And the father looked at him and said, but you know, son, George Washington's dad was not up in the cherry tree. Adam is represented by the dad floating down the water in the outhouse, because truly in Adam, we are all up the creek without a paddle. That's who we are. Do you understand that? That's who we are. Here is our main point as I give you our final passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Receive the last Adam, who is the Messiah. Let me say that again, because that's what Luke wants us to do, to receive the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would turn there in closing, please. Come down to verse 45 in the context of resurrection. Verse 45, chapter 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. See the difference to the two? Adam received life. The second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives life. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Who came first? Adam did. So we had the natural man. Who came, if you will, last or second? The Lord Jesus Christ did. Paul is going to make a point here. What do we get first? We get a physical body. But when we trust in Christ, what does he do? He gives us eternal life, and what comes later? The spiritual body. How great is that? Verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So what have we learned? David, a man after God's own heart, related to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus would fulfill what was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he'd have eternal house, throne, and kingdom. But we see in some respects that David was a failure. And then we go back to Abraham. And what do we learn about Abraham in Genesis chapter 3? That in you, all the families or the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came from the line of Abraham, being Jewish. But we also saw how Abraham failed time and time again. And then we go back to the first man, Adam, who was put in the perfect environment. He did not have what you and I have, a sin nature. He was created upright. And even with the best of circumstances, he disobeyed God. And as a representative, the sin from Adam has been, if you will, imputed or placed into each of our accounts. And that's not why we have death. So Adam doesn't match up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that Jewish line would come Israel. And Israel was placed in the wilderness. And for 40 years, guess what happened with them continually? They disobeyed God and showed that their hearts were far from God. And next week, as we move forward to Luke chapter 4, we'll have the Lord Jesus Christ. Not 40 years in the wilderness, but 40 days. Tempted by every, if you will, unimaginable temptation that could come his way by the devil. And at the end of those temptations, Jesus was absolutely victorious. And this is why we don't turn to Adam for help. This is why we don't turn to Abraham for help. This is why we don't turn to David for help, but we turn to our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the right to be over that future kingdom, the one who has taken upon himself your sin and my sin. And listen to me, everyone, no more cover-ups. Have you come to Christ? Have you acknowledged before him what the Bible says, even about the best of men, that they are all sinners? Have you come to the place where you have taken off the mask You have stopped with all your insecurities and said, Lord, I'm laid bare to your eyes anyhow. And you have just seen that since Christ is the champion, since only Jesus could take upon himself the sin of the world, the one who knew no sin, no sin, no sin, became sin for you and me. Have you turned to him and said, Dear Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I understand that you took my sin upon yourself. I now know that you conquer death. And as a result of conquering death, have given me the ability to conquer death through you. So one day, although I was like Adam in the sense of having this physical body, and I will experience dust, if you will, and decay in the future, because of your Son, he will resurrect that body. He will give me a glorified body. And even if I die before then, my immaterial part goes to be with you. Have you placed your faith in him, or are we still having the cover-up? Can I ask everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes? And this is so very important. And the main point is what I really want to beg you to do today. It's simply this: receive the last Adam, who is the Messiah. Have you received him yet? The Bible says, as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Don't turn to Adam. Don't turn to Abraham. Don't even turn to David. But would you turn to Jesus right now? Would you tell Jesus in the quiet of your heart what he already knows? If you've never done this, that you are a sinner, would you acknowledge your sin before him? And now would you tell him, I receive the free gift of eternal life.